Lord, it's certainly a humbling thing to open your word. The very verses that we finished last week on show us how humbling it is that your word pierces deep into our souls. And it challenges us and it lays us bare. It exposes us for all that we are and it leaves us open. And it holds us accountable. And that's a frightening, frightening thought, Lord. And yet we come to this passage tonight and we see Jesus, our great high priest. And we take incredible comfort. And I pray that that's what would happen tonight. That we would be comforted and encouraged to keep running the race in faith and to come boldly before you. Help me as I preach now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we need to be honest about something from the start. Tonight we're talking about Jesus, the perfect priest. And we can't pretend that there aren't 2,000 years between when this was written and where we are now. And even to start talking about a priest, we have to get real, don't we? We have no concept of what a priest is. And I'm not trying to be clever about some introduction here. I'm just being brutally honest that I actually, if I thought about it, we have no way of actually putting this in our brains. Picturing kind of you guys coming in here with some livestock from out in the field somewhere, marching it down the red carpet, and me getting a big knife or something and just cutting the animal's throat right here, and then we have a big bonfire with these animals. I mean, that's a really foreign thought, and we kind of think, yeah, another time, another place, priest, whatever. And honestly, I have a really hard time getting my head around that. We have no concept of why we would ever even need a priest. And I think in part of it, the reason why it seems so foreign is because Jesus has done away with so much of that regular priesthood that would be involved in our lives. It's a foreign concept, but it shouldn't be so much in that we lose sight of who Jesus is and what he's done. And I think at passages like this that begin talking about priests, it's easy for us to just say, irrelevant. You know, this is the 21st century, man. And I would say, hold on a second. Because I think this has utmost relevance. And I think at the point where you want to check out, and again, bring out your phones, write questions, not just about this sermon, about the whole sermon. But don't check out and get on Facebook or whatever else, right? I won't see you, but somebody else will. Not to name any names, right? But don't check out. Sit up straight. Hear this word that I hope will bring incredible encouragement and comfort. And we've seen so far in the word that Jesus was the perfect word, right? He's the perfect revelation of who God is because he is God. He's the exact radiance of his glory. He's the exact image bearer of God. It's the full representation of God's being. We saw that Jesus is the perfect man. He was perfectly God and he's also perfectly man at the same time. He took on human flesh perfectly. And he did so in order to make a sacrifice, to make propitiation for our sins, what we say, to make atonement. And we've seen last week that Jesus is our perfect rest, that we were designed, created to be in rest with God. And that's been disrupted by sin. Something that continues to plague us and continues to deceive and threatens to snatch our attention and take us away from that rest. And we as Christians last week were encouraged, don't be tempted. Don't fall away in sin, but press on in faith. Make it to the rest. Us who are in Christ have that rest. We should encourage one another. And we finished at the very end with what I just prayed about, the word that is living and active. It's something that continues to speak today, doesn't it? And it's something that exposes us at the core of our being. And I've come to these passages, probably verse 12 to verse 16, maybe as much as many other passages in the Bible in my life, because I find incredible challenge, incredible promise, and incredible peace here. But the Word of God, as we hear it, continues to speak actively in our lives, cutting us, exposing us, really laying us naked, our souls naked. Every thought and attitude is exposed before God. And it says that we have these things laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And as I just prayed, that is a frightening, frightening thing if you're outside of Christ. And our author picks up this week in a great, great passage. And he says in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." In light of this word that cuts us, that exposes us, we need to hold fast to our confession of Jesus. And here's sort of the three sections that we're going to go through tonight. The bump, 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 right? We have, first of all, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time, our confession and our confidence. For those of you that are note takers, this will be a helpful outline. I'll tell you it all right now, and we'll work through it. Our confession and our confidence, and that's chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. After that, we're going to look at every high priest, and that's chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. And then we're going to consider Jesus Christ, our great high priest, chapter 5, verses 5 to 10. But we begin with our confession and our confidence. And I want you to see the flow of how this passage unfolds. We hold fast to our confession, our faith, right? Hold firmly to the faith we profess. And why? Just because Jesus Himself is our great high priest and He's passed through the heavens. Jesus is both our priest and our king. Now, before you get antsy and wonder what is a priest anyways, we're going to see more of that here, I think, later on in chapter 5. I think chapter 5 unpacks that a bit for us. But a priest, at its bare minimum, the high priest was the one that stood before the people and God. He did work on behalf of the people before God. And we'll see that again, as I said, in just a moment. They were required to make sacrifices for sins. And Jesus is both our great high priest, but He's also our great king. He's the one who's been exalted through the heavens. I think something really neat's happening here. In this first verse, we see the transcendent Jesus, the Jesus that's the divine one, the one that has not just died, but has risen again and is exalted at the right hand of God the Father. He sits in heaven enthroned gloriously. And just when we think, wow, what a magnificent guy, He's almost beyond me. The next verse brings us back down to reality. Closer, imminence. I shouldn't say reality, excuse me, because I think the exaltation of Jesus is just as real. But to our experience, Jesus knows us intimately, and He's touchable. He's imminent. He's near. He's not just this lofty, exalted king, which He is very much, but He's also the one that knows us at our core of our being. He's been tempted in every way. Now, this doesn't mean that He's had every single temptation possible, because He doesn't know what it's like to be a married woman tempted to have an emotional affair with some man, right? Sort of outside of His experience, maybe. But Jesus has walked in our flesh, experienced what we've experienced. He is the one that can sympathize with us. And this is supposed to bring incredible amounts of confidence to us. Jesus, the one who we can relate to. And yet there's something distinct about Jesus. He's sinless. He walked a mile, 1,000 miles in our shoes, and yet He didn't fall to the traps that we've fallen to. He remained sinless. And it's because we have a sympathetic yet sinless priest that we're given our second exhortation. The first is, hold fast to the confession. And now we get to verse 16, and it says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. We want to go boldly to that throne. And you see, in Jewish culture, there was a throne of grace in the temple, right? As the priest was offering sacrifices for people once a year, they go before the throne. We're not going to get a lot into this temple picture, but we have to get into it a little bit. There actually was a throne, a mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, on top of which God was considered to be sitting as a judge. But it was a mercy seat. And once a year, this high priest went on behalf of the people, made atonement for both he and them. And we get to go boldly to the throne of grace because of Jesus. Not timidly, boldly. This is very different than what they would have heard before. And it's different because they would never have been able to do this. See, there was always a middleman, except for the high priest. But every single one of them, every single one of you, is commanded to go boldly to the throne of grace. That's your encouragement from the author. Hold fast to the confession, and now, with confidence, go before the throne of God. What an amazing thought. Why should we do this? Why do we go there? Well, it's because there we receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time and need. Now, most commentators have said this is an exhortation for us to pray. Pray boldly. Go to the throne in prayer boldly, often. Know that you have an ear with the eternal God always. You don't have to go to someone. You don't have to speak to anybody else. You don't have to do anything but just pray to the Lord boldly because of what Jesus has done for you. And there you will find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. That's an encouraging thought. A very encouraging thought. I mean, it should bring you hope, right? This is where I think theology begins to take shape. And I think without getting lost in all the details, I just want to try to explain it simply. You can have confidence because of who we've seen Jesus is and now what he's done. Jesus, perfect God, perfect man, made a perfect sacrifice for you in and of himself. He settled it. And we're about to see in the passage in a moment that he is the great high priest that you will only ever need. And because of his work, you can come before the throne of God boldly, day in, day out, for eternity. And I don't even think it's just for prayer's sake. But when you actually will physically someday stand before the throne of God, take great comfort that when you approach that throne, you can do it confidently. What Jesus has done, who he is enough. It's what you need. It allows you that kind of unrestricted access. It allows you to stand before the throne of God without the consequence of death. That's a great encouragement to me. And I think about it at its most practical bit here now, when we can approach for mercy and grace today. Some people have said, you know, mercy was dealing sort of with past sins, so we can come to him and have confidence that we'll have mercy for sins we've had in the past, and now we can come to him and expect grace for the ongoing struggle, the ongoing battle, this life, the strength that we need here and now for today. I mean, do I even need to ask, do you struggle with sin? I mean, are you breathing? Right. It's the kind of thing that's just so common to our human experience, isn't it? That we have temptation left and right, and we're constantly lured away from the eternal to the temporal. And some of you right now, today, have got an extreme heaviness. I don't want this to be some kind of blanket application, but you actually have sin that you're wrestling with big time. I know. take heart. You can come before the throne of grace for help. God will hear you. Your great high priest has acted on your behalf, given you that kind of access to the Father. And it's timely help when you need it most. It's that great, comforting word. Don't be overwhelmed. There was this great quote that I'm kind of paraphrasing here from Peter O'Brien, and he says, the more desperate our situation is before the all-seeing eye of God, that the God whose word exposes everything, right? The more wonderful is his provision for our needs. I mean, the bigger the struggle you have right now, the more glorious is his provision. Second, our author moves on into chapter 5, and he begins to explain. I say he. We don't know the author of Hebrews, by the way. I hope you're not offended by that. I'm just saying he for now, if that's all right. Please don't take offense to that. But our author moves on to explain the role of the high priest for us. And he highlights three things. And what we're going to do is we're going to see three things that were expected or common to every high priest. And then we're going to work back through those in the case of Jesus in the last six verses, or five verses. So, first of all, high priests have the ability to offer sacrifices and make atonement for sins. They did this again, as I said, regularly, but mostly annually for the sins of the people. They would go before the mercy seat of God and the holiest place of the temple, and they would offer a sacrifice for themselves and for the people. And this was in place of the sin. And I think that, we'll see this in the next point. Second, the high priests are able to care for us sympathetically because of their own weaknesses. Now, high priests were not exempt from making sacrifice for their own sin. In order to act on behalf of the people, they had to offer sacrifice for themselves first. They were human. They had temptations. They sinned. In order to act on behalf of the people, they had to make purification for their own sin first. I think it's interesting to take note of verse 2, which says the priests were able to deal gently with those who were going astray ignorantly. Now, that's not exactly how our passage says it. It says he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. I find this really challenging because I think what's being said is something that was common in the Old Testament, that sins that were done in ignorance are sort of forgivable. But deliberate, outright sin, God, I know this is what you want for me, but I'm choosing this. It didn't have help. And here it picks up on that the priest was able to help those who were ignorantly going astray. And I find this really challenging because I think about, have I acted deliberately against God? And before I get everybody up in arms here worrying, am I even a Christian or do I have a hope? Yes, you have a hope in Christ. But what should we see from this? That sin is serious, serious business. I had a guy recently come to me, not here, elsewhere. And he said to me, man, you know, I'm a Christian, but I just can't stay away from these things. And he starts rattling off a list of these sins. I just can't stop doing this, man. And it really was talking about quite a few addictions with alcohol, with sex, pornography, just all these sort of social sins and all these other things that carried on and on and on. And this wasn't the kind of moment where you just want to say, man, I know your struggles. Just go well. I said, man, you've got to make a decision. you need to stop sinning. You constantly have this right here, and you just keep going back to it while God stands right here. And you keep saying, oh yeah, I'm in this camp. But you just keep going there. How? How do you say, I'm still here with you, God? You're my God. I love you. I praise you. And yet you continue to do these things outrightly when you know they're wrong. And guys, I've been there. I know it. I've walked this road, and at points in my life for years, struggled with things. I can remember a moment in my life where I had been going through years of sin, things that just kept rearing its head, and I had kept on going back to, and I remember just breaking down, weeping one night. And I remember it being the first time I felt like I actually just surrendered to Christ and said, I can't do this. I'm trying too hard. I'm getting off on a tangent here, but hear me now that sin is dreadful and you don't want to take it lightly. And some of you need to stop and you need to think hard. And I don't want to make it sound easy. It's not easy. This is a real faith thing. I don't want to say that you're not a Christian if you have sin in your life. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying we do need to question when we keep going back to sin, who is our God? It's a really hard issue, I know. Well, moving back on, final thing about every high priest. High priests were chosen and called by God to serve in this role. It's a role that held great honor amongst the people of Israel. There's only one of them at a time. There's a lot of Jews. And this role was something that they were appointed to, not something that they chose themselves for. And you think about it, it's a humble thing to stand before God on behalf of a people. So that's all the high priests. The high priests are able to make sacrifices and atonement for sins. They're able to sympathize with man and their weakness. And it's something they're appointed for. They're chosen for by God. Now, we move on to chapter 5, verse 5. And we see Jesus Christ, our high priest. And the way that the author does this is, as we just move through those, he works backwards through them now, I think to finish strong. And we'll see how this goes. First of all, he notes that Jesus was chosen by God. He was appointed to the role of high priest by his father. And really, to sort of prove his point, if you will, the way that he makes his case, as he's done elsewhere in Hebrews, he turns to the book of Psalms. And he looks at Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And Psalm 2 establishes the sonship of Jesus. And Psalm 110 establishes the priesthood of Jesus. And I think this is helping support the case that he made earlier in chapter 1. About Jesus, the perfect revelation of God, because he appeals to these psalms there as well. But here, in this context, he's establishing again Jesus, the Son of God, a lofty guy, right? But also a priest. We see priest and king once again. So Jesus has been declared as a priest. Second, Jesus is shown to be able to empathize with our weakness. This is done in a, sort of a weird way here. Now, remember back to chapter 2, and so much of this is a reiteration of what we saw in chapter 2 a few weeks ago. But in chapter 2, he tells us the purpose of Jesus becoming a man in verse 17. And then he tells us about this sympathy or empathy in verse 18. I'm going to start in 17 from chapter 2. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, when we get to this passage here, we look at verse 7 of chapter 5. during these days of Jesus' life on earth. Actually, it says during the days of his flesh in the Greek. I like that because all the time that he was a man, he offered up prayers and petitions. He was fully dependent on God. With loud cries and tears, the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And we'll stop there. The way that the author is illustrating Jesus' sympathy for us in our struggle, and remember, he's already told us at the end of verse 4 that he's been tempted in every way, but the climax of every temptation came probably in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's our best guess at what Jesus is doing when he's praying with cries and petitions. He's before the Father, please, God, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. The tension that Jesus was facing, the temptation that he faced at its peak, at its climax, was right when he was before death. He was tempted to deviate from the will of God. What God had for him, he would go another way, his own way. And yet he submits himself to the will of the Father, and the Father brings him through all that he needs to go through, even death. Now, it's interesting, I think, this passage says, loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Well, we think, well, Jesus died. How was he heard? Right? Well, do you see, Jesus went through death, and he came right out of it, glorious and exalted. He's now crowned with glory and honor, chapter 2 tells us. Jesus, triumphant, seated and exalted at the right hand of God. God answered his prayers. Again, a helpful word from O'Brien says that the fact that the cup of suffering was not removed from Jesus qualifies him perfectly to sympathize with his people. They and we know that our high priest was tested in the same way and did not seek any escape by supernatural means that was not available to us. You see, Jesus was really a man in that garden. And he really did endure that kind of suffering all the way to death. And he fulfilled, he learned obedience, and he was perfected in that death on the cross. And again, we talked about this in chapter 2, but the perfection of Jesus was that fulfillment of his vocation. What he was appointed to do as our high priest, to offer that sacrifice for our sins on the cross, he was faithful unto death and did that, perfect in his vocation. Obedient through suffering. That's amazing. That's a great source of hope for us. And finally, Jesus can offer atonement for our sins. And the kind of atonement that Jesus offered isn't the one that we need to keep going back for every year. I mean, we need to depend on Jesus always. That's absolutely true. But the kind of offering that Jesus made was once and for all. And we'll discover that at some other point in the future in Hebrews. But it was a once for all sacrifice. And through what Jesus did, we're offered eternal salvation. Verse 9, once made perfect, once he completed his vocation, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, our high priest, pleads our case before the throne of God. As we've talked about, he took God's wrath for us. And when our hearts are just laid bare, and God sees my wickedness, my terrible attitudes, it exposes the intentions of my heart, the selfishness and pride, the self-indulgence that I have, the ways that I want to run against God. When all of that is laid on the table and I am humiliated, I remember that Jesus, my great high priest, offered himself for these things. And I come boldly to the throne of grace because of Him. That's a confession worth clinging to. That's where we have our hope. That's where we have eternal, lasting salvation. And you guys, this week's an important week, isn't it? You can see all these palm fronds around here, which I think are amazing. I don't know where you find those kinds of things. I've always wondered. Those are huge palm branches, right? But today is Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode in triumphantly to Jerusalem, only a few days later to be despised. And it was in this week, thousands of years ago, that Jesus was in that garden, crying out in prayer and dependency on God, perfectly, sinlessly, sympathetically going to the cross. You don't want to forget that or miss it this week. If you are weighed down with sin, take comfort in that. If you don't know Christ, trust Him. And when you think that a priest is a foreign concept, something that just belongs in antiquity, in some ways you're right, because we don't need one anymore. What I mean by that is we don't need one constantly. We just need Jesus. He is our perfect high priest, once and for all, who made a sacrifice for us that's good enough and lasting to plead our case before God the Father eternally. That's where we have our salvation. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for all that you are and all that you've done. And rather than just saying these blanket things, we thank you that you are our priest who's acted on our behalf before the Father and always pleads our case before Him, who was perfectly God and perfectly man and made a perfect sacrifice of Himself so that we might be righteous, that our sins, our dreadful, terrible, terrible sins wouldn't be held against us, that we would not have to taste eternal death. And thank you that you now reign as our King, sovereign over all. And when we come before the throne of grace, you can provide help in time of need. Very, very timely help. And some of us, Lord, really desperately need help. We have things that have been plaguing us, sin that has been haunting us and burdening us. So much so, Lord, that some may not even know where to turn. And I pray tonight that you would turn their hearts to you, that they would find a deep well of grace, that they would be able to trust you, their great priest and King. May all honor and glory be given to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.